All right, Matthew 27, if you guys want to turn there. I was gone last week. I was in Connecticut, and it was kind of an interesting time to be in Connecticut. There was downed power lines everywhere and six-hour gas lines and a couple of the evening meetings in homes where it was just generator power and candles, but it was really cool. I went back for a retreat back there at in Greenwich. And Greenwich. Greenwich, exactly. It was awesome. Really, I'll tell you a little bit more about it as we kind of get to it, but it was really special. But I missed you guys. It's good to be back. We are going to be talking today about the death and burial of Jesus. And it was interesting, this particular section of Scripture. I mean, I think hopefully this message promises to be really good, because usually when I sit down and think, oh, I have no idea what to talk about here, that is where I think the Holy Spirit does great work kind of leading and weaving you through to get right to the heart of it. But the death of Jesus is, in so many ways, the very crux of the message. And yet there's an impulse to skip to 28, chapter 28, 1, with the resurrection, with the good news, with the answer. And yet, as we read through this account, we're forced to sit in the death for a few days, I think intentionally. I think it's necessary for us to resist that impulse to fly ahead to the resurrection. Without it, I think we can miss a critical piece in all of this. There's an essay that C.S. Lewis wrote called The Grand Miracle. And in there he says, he raises this question. Think about like your most cherished book or the thing that you love. And somebody comes up and says, did you know there's a missing chapter? And here it is. We've found it. We've recovered the missing chapter from whatever that book is. And you think, ah, I don't know about this, right? How do you really know if that chapter is true, or if instead it's this spurious false written after the fact? The way that you would know is that if you added it to the story, the rest of the story would come alive, right? That it would tie things together, that it would pull things together, that it would answer questions. And he says this really is the profound thing with the crucifixion, is that it comes in, we get this chapter that in many ways people weren't quite looking for. It happened in a way they weren't expecting. And yet, as it turns out, it becomes this critical chapter. Let me read this for you. Let's go ahead and flash this up there. He says, now what is the missing chapter in this case, the chapter which Christians are offering? The story of the incarnation is the story of a descent and resurrection. When I say resurrection here, I'm not referring simply to the first few hours or the first few weeks of the resurrection. I'm talking of this whole huge pattern of descent, down, down, and then up again. What we ordinarily call the resurrection being just, so to speak, the point at which it turns. Think what that descent is. The coming down not only into humanity, but into those 9 months which precede human birth, in which they tell us we all recapitulate strange pre-human, subhuman forms of life, going lower still into being a corpse, a thing which, if this ascending movement had not begun, would presently have passed out of the organic altogether and gone back into the inorganic as all corpses do. One has a picture of someone going right down and dredging the sea bottom. One has a picture of a strong man trying to lift a very big, complicated burden. He stoops down and gets himself right under it, so he himself disappears. And then he straightens his back and moves off with the whole thing swaying on his shoulders. Or else one has the picture of a diver stripping off garment after garment, making himself naked, flashing for a moment in the air and then down through the green and warm and sunlit water into the pitch black, cold, freezing water, down into the mud and slime, then up again, his lungs almost bursting, back again to the green and warm and sunlit water, and then at last out into the sunshine, holding in his hand the dripping thing he went down to get. This thing is human nature, but associated with it, all nature, the new universe. And this picture of the descent and then the reascent is so critical. It's something that we see again of this pattern over and over and through Scripture. And yet today, as we sit here at the end of 27, it requires some self-control to remain in that descent, almost as if we're going down to that very low point with Christ and then holding our breath for 3 days. In this passage, we dive down into the death of Jesus and experience the hopelessness that that would have caused all of his disciples, all of his followers, as they're asked to remain in that moment of death. So let's turn in our Bibles to 27, and I'm going to back up to 45, and we'll kind of take this through the end of the chapter here. Now, from the sixth hour, there was a darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, the man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge filled with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests, the Pharisees, gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The word of the Lord. As we sit here in this moment, as we sit here in this death, there's some wonderful responses that we see along the way from these characters, from these different people that have interacted, these disciples, these followers of Jesus. Of course, there's a suspicious group of them not mentioned here, those who we would say in one way were, in fact, like the closest to him, aren't there at all. Their hearts have fallen into despair. We know that Judas has fallen into the ultimate despair, that of forsaking his own life. And Peter Rollins writes this, and I think it's such a great way to look at the cross. He says, without the closure of a resurrection, we have this one, I think we have this one. Without the closure of a resurrection, we would be presented with the unnerving question as to whether our love of Christ is really a love of ourselves. For it is at the foot of the cross that one may truly consider embracing Christianity without the comfort of thinking that such a giving of one's life is also the means of gaining it back. If one gives in order to receive, one does not really give at all, but rather exchanges in an economic exchange. This provides the means of testing whether our faith is a gift by which we offer ourselves freely, rather than an economy by which we negotiate a return. And I like this. It's raising this question that every one of us needs to think about and consider. I think that sometimes our decision to follow Christ can be wrapped up in an avoidance of hell or a gaining of heaven. Both of those things being good things, and yet the cross is asking us to be a little bit more honest about that. I think about the thief on the cross that looks at Christ, and he realizes in his heart, this act of sacrifice, this act of love is truly divine. And before the resurrection has even occurred, this man says, I'm with you, Jesus. I'm with you. Remember me. Because the act of sacrifice, the divine act that he sees there on the cross, is enough to convince him of some fundamental truths. That the creator of this world does care about us as individuals. The heart of that creator is one of love and of sacrifice. And even this man hanging there that deserves death realizes that love is big enough to include him. Jesus hangs there on the cross and experiences probably what we would, I think, fairly speculate as the fullness of the injury there as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know that up until this point has been excruciating pain. We know that he has experienced also the abandonment of his closest friends, the ridicule and the shame that goes with all of the unfair accusations, unjust accusations. That Jesus hasn't responded. He's endured all the way to this end. But one of my favorites from Chesterton, put this next one up. It says, when the world shook and the sun was wiped out of heaven, it was not at the crucifixion, but at the cry from the cross, the cry which confessed that God was forsaken of God. And now let the revolutionists choose a creed from all the creeds and a god from all the gods of the world, carefully weighing all the gods of inevitable recurrence and unalterable power. They will not find another god who has himself been in revolt. Nay, the matter grows too difficult for human speech, but let the atheists themselves choose a god. They will find only one divinity, whoever uttered their isolation, only one religion in which God seemed for an instant to be an atheist. Is that interesting? He's got such a great way with words. But to go at the heart, at the pinnacle of this descent, lies this moment of a broken heart, of Jesus feeling forsaken and abandoned. It's no wonder we want to skip that part, right? Because it's the part when we stare at that cross and we realize, okay, that's my place. Those are my sins. When we see that act of love, it convicts on a deep level. Without it, we're tempted to fall into what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. And I've been reading this book with a small group called The Cost of Discipleship. And he's saying, without the cross, without that realization of the suffering of Jesus, we have this sort of cheap grace, which is just the grace that we bestow on ourselves. It's a way of thinking positively about ourselves, or just going, oh, God loves me and wants everybody to have a good time. I think Lewis says this is like the benevolent grandfatherly love. Like, oh, you kids just go on and play. Bonhoeffer says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. And so without this, we get stuck in this sort of economy of God's love where we're always sort of negotiating with him or trying to put on a front like we're holding it all together and aren't you proud of me, Lord? When we come face to face at the foot of the cross, what we realize is instead total inadequacy. total insufficiency, total responsibility. There's a helplessness. I love how Paul says this in Galatians. He says, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I just prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And as we come to the cross, what we experience as we reflect on this act of love is our own crucifixion. Jesus tells his disciples to take up their cross. Paul talks about how he is crucified with Christ. And there is something in us that we're reminded of that must die for us to experience life. Something in us that must be killed for us to experience freedom. And so this question is asked to us today. How would we respond if Jesus hadn't raised from the dead? How would we respond? And we get to look at several people's response to this. We mentioned already the thieves. The one responding in ridicule and clinging to the end to his self-sufficiency and control. The other recognizing the miracle. This is an interesting thing. That second thief knows that there's hope even without the resurrection. Isn't that interesting? That act of love was enough for him to place his faith in the hands of God. It's interesting, there's a centurion down below who responds with what some think to be like the critical line in Matthew, the point that Matthew is hoping all of us get, is that centurion and his followers there at the foot of the cross say, "Surely this was the Son of God." And this raises an interesting question. How did a Roman get this? Right? How was it a Roman that understood? And I think this is an interesting idea. You know, people have said, and this is maybe potentially a little tangent, so stay with me here. But there's been a sort of recent accusation against Christianity that it's just another dying God myth. Have you heard this? Like, oh, a dying God. Gosh, you go back and hear the Greeks have dying gods and the Romans have dying gods and the Egyptians have dying gods. And so it's just another Dionysus and it's just another whatever, Bacchus or Osiris. These dying gods. And it's interesting that the Jews don't really have a dying God myth. They just have this immortal king. And so when God dies, there's this sort of despair, whereas the Roman sitting there goes, "Oh, wow, that was a dying God." Because in his culture, there is this myth that they've understand, almost this truth that they've realized in their myths of the power of that. And so as the earth shakes and as the rocks crack, he looks up and he goes, "Did you guys see that? That was a dying God," right? And see, this is, I think, a really wonderful point when it's understood properly. Lewis is going to say, in a different thing, myth became fact, that Jesus is the event and all those other stories are going to be the shadows of that one true event. That in this one instance, the myth actually becomes fact. And I think Matthew so wonderfully hammers this home. The gospel accounts so wonderfully hammer this home. As they walk through all the events leading to the death of Jesus. Ways that show, look, this is not just some beautiful woven story. This is reality. I was, we were talking about some apologetic stuff, and I opened up Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, which I'm ashamed to say I had never read until this time, but it was sitting on my shelf. And was flipping through his response to the death of Jesus. And you know who he interviews for that? Alex Metherill, Mark's dad. Which I was like, oh, no way. My friend's dad is being interviewed right here. And he's asking Alex. I almost thought, you know, maybe I'll call Alex and ask him to come in and share with us. But reading through it, it's so like grisly and kind of R-rated. The death is It's so violent. And I thought, God, it might feel like a bit much. But really interesting to hear an MD, hear this brilliant doctor walking through the reality of Christ's crucifixion, talking about things like hypovolemic shock, right? The extreme blood loss of the beatings, and the tender skin, as you know, the capillaries burst from the stress, would have created this sensitive skin so that as he was beaten almost down to the spine, veins and all the muscles exposed, and this tremendous blood loss, how other fluids are then trying to compensate, and how the response from that is going to be not just exhaustion, but a fainting, and then later an extreme thirst. And, you know, he's tying these things together, saying this is just the progression, far beyond the expertise of anybody here experiencing it. They just go, oh, Jesus fell down at this one point, and then at this point he asked for something to drink. And it's just, you know, as you see these details recounted, you hear Matthew saying, I'm just going to tell you the way it happened, right? And the others, I think even Luke, more in particular, you know, really getting the details down as if they're anticipating the response that after the fact, this sort of deception idea is going to be where people are going to go to. And it's always interesting reading through the different arguments for what actually happened on the cross by people that are saying, look, he couldn't have raised from the dead, and so he must have just been drugged. But you're going like, my goodness, if people are seeing him after the fact and he's walking around, this Jesus would have been so horribly mutilated after what took place here that I don't think anybody would have been rejoicing. And so some people think maybe that Jesus had a twin brother and that was kind of the mistake. I mean, isn't that encouraging to read some of those different accounts, because you think, oh, that's ridiculous. That the body was stolen, of course, you know, but then you see him talking through the seal that was placed. The Pharisees anticipate this. It's interesting. The Pharisees are like the one group that remembers that Jesus said he was going to raise from the dead. Isn't that funny? The Pharisees heard that, and they, of course, don't believe it, but they see the strategy. These guys are such chess players. They're like, we know what you guys are going to do. You guys are going to steal the body and then say he resurrected. Aha. So they kind of move their pieces out in front. It's interesting as the Pharisees respond, and they go to Pilate. In my translation here, it says, sir, but in other translations, maybe in yours, it says, Lord. And it's the only place that Matthew uses that word as a descriptor for somebody other than Christ. And you see in this calculated mind of the Pharisees how they're, as they're trying to negotiate through this, they're trying to anticipate what God is going to do next, or God's followers, or Jesus, I should say, Jesus' followers are going to do next. And all they see is deception and the possibility of ongoing deception, and so they make a counter move by making a deal with the Romans. But that word to Pilate, Lord, right? I mean, as they killed Jesus for blasphemy, you see a group of people that have, in a sense, sold their soul. Except for Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who come into this discussion. And these two men were members of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus, a Pharisee. Nicodemus doesn't show up in our text here. I think it's John that tells us that he was there. But they know that as Jesus' body is taken down, well, first off, if it wasn't the Passover, they would have just left the body up there, left it to just decompose and rot. But because of the Passover, they're going to take the body down. But what they would have done is just taken all three of these bodies and thrown them into one grave. And so you have Nicodemus and Joseph here thinking, no way, this is not going to happen. And so Nicodemus goes and meets with Pilate and says, can I have the body? This is important for a couple reasons, but one is that it confirms that the reality of Jesus' death. We've already just seen how Pilate is trying to negotiate through what could be a huge debacle for him. To hand over a body that isn't dead would have been like the ultimate embarrassing failure that Pilate could have committed here. It tells us in, I think, Mark's gospel that he actually has centurions come in and inspect the body just to make sure. The confirmation of like the spear that was stuck in Jesus' side and this water and blood that comes out, which there's a name for it, I forget what it's, I learned that from Alex Matherall, pleural and pericardial effusion, as a way of demonstrating the true death, that Jesus at this point was dead, right? That this was just a body that wasn't under some sort of drug. That's the, have you heard of the swoon theory? That sponge they handed him contained some medication that knocked him out. He just came back to life. So Pilate ends up making a confirmation of this, and the centurions as well, that Jesus truly is dead. And you know, you wonder, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea at this point have to fully come out of the closet that they are followers of Jesus. This stand that they're taking, if it hasn't happened yet at this point, this is probably their political suicide. As they stand forward and they take the body of their dead Messiah and bury it, prepare it, clean it, wrap it. They cover it in perfume. I think one of the Gospels tells us it's like 75 pounds worth of fragrance, which would have been a kingly burial, and placed in a tomb that they didn't expect Jesus to come out of, right? But just out of honor for what this man did and who this man was, this tremendous amount of respect. And, you know, I wonder if some of this work that's going on, again, this is what I'm getting at. I think in some ways these men are losing their faith. But they're losing that, losing their faith in a good way. And that I think that we can have faith in things that are not true, faith in realities that aren't true, and an understanding who Jesus was and what his claims meant. I don't think it rightly occurred to anyone, to his disciples, or to these men who are followers of his. They didn't understand that this is somehow separated from Rome, separated from their exaltation to a throne on the right and left of Jesus, right? All those things, all those ways of turning this into some sort of mercenary endeavor. And I think Jesus' death, part of what it does is it confronts those impulses in us. And it asks us simply, do you love this man? Do you love Jesus? And I think that because really the heroes of this story, as far as we've gotten here, are the women, these three that remain, all the way to the very end. They're there, and they're there, and they're there. And that would have been a big deal. You know, these women, based on the way society was at that time, had absolutely nothing to gain from Jesus becoming the king of the Romans, right? Or overtaking the Romans, let's say. These three are just three women that loved Jesus, that loved him with a true humility, with a true heartfelt authenticity, and were able to receive that love from him. And I think that what we see in them is just this picture of humility, but also this vision of the kind of love that Jesus is after in us, the kind of love that we're invited to, the kind of love that looks at Jesus on the cross and is able to respond with a heart that is truly laid bare and humble. I mean, that's what Philippians says. Jesus came and humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. And so what we see in the cross is the lowliness of God. In other places, we have seen the lordliness of God and how the lordliness of God demands obedience. But here we see the lowliness of God, and what it asks for is humility. It invites us to true intimacy. It's the kind of intimacy that makes our hearts grow, intimacy that sets us free. The cross is where we lay down our egos. We put them to death, to die to ourselves, to lose everything this world promises, and our self-sufficiency, control, and self-importance. I love this by Thomas Merton. He says, "The joy of the mystical love of God springs from a liberation from all selfhood by the annihilation of every trace of pride. Desire not to be exalted, but only to be abased, not to be great, but only little in your own eyes and the eyes of the world. For the only way to enter into that joy is to dwindle down to a vanishing point and become absorbed in God through the center of your own nothingness. The only way to possess his greatness is to pass through the needle's eye of your own absolute insufficiency." And I think that's why we as a church come to this place and remain in this place and sit in this place without rushing to the other side of the story, the absolute good news of the resurrection of Jesus, which is truly the wonderful celebratory moment. But before we get there, we have to sit in this moment of evaluating the cost. We would like to find a shortcut. You know, Bonhoeffer talks about the story of the rich young ruler, how Jesus says, it's going to cost you everything. Sell it all to the poor and follow me. And how quickly we come in and go, okay, well, what Jesus really meant was, don't cling too tightly to that stuff. It's okay to have it, just don't love it more than you love Jesus. Or, you know, these kind of things. And you see Jesus going, no, I want you to sell all that. And see, that's the point, is that when we too quickly want to jump to the answer, then that real call of obedience, we can miss what Jesus is after. We start negotiating with him. Instead of sitting there in that place of helplessness, sitting there in the bottom of that hole that we can't get ourselves out of, and looking at that sort of love and realizing that we can't even conjure up the love to love him without first receiving that love. So it truly is that thief that gets it. He looks at Jesus and he's got nothing to offer. All he's banking on is the heart of love that he sees in this innocent man suffering and dying and recognizing this truly is God. The Pharisees can't anticipate this in their chess move, because this kind of thing, it doesn't fit into their rationale. I love how Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. He says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And this is, right here, the picture of the mind of Christ. It's probably the context in which we're to read the Beatitudes. I mean, the Beatitudes are given to us there on a hillside. But it's interesting to think of those words as Jesus is hanging on the cross, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And Jesus keeps saying this, you know, blessed are you, blessed are you. think in the parlance of the time, we would say, really? Really, Jesus? That must somehow be some form of metaphor, because how are you really blessed? And looking at Christ on the cross, how is this blessed? How is this joy? We're told that for the joy set before him that Jesus endured all this. And I think we're going to go to the Lord's table in just a second, but I feel like I had a little window into this weekend. Next week we get to the resurrection. But as we're sitting in here contemplating this love, at this conference that I was at, the speaker was saying, as he put it, in 1 John 4, we say 1 John 4, he's from Ireland, that our love for God is only a response. He says, 1 John 4 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." And at the start of this conference, he was saying, you know, this ought to be our prayer, this simple prayer: God, show me how much you love me. Is that a good prayer? We should wake up each day saying that prayer: God, today show me how much you love me. Because my love is only going to be in direct proportion to what I receive from him. I could muster up feelings of love, but it's totally insufficient. And so we begin with that prayer, and I was writing down that prayer. And he said something else. He said, you know, that the life that God is promising, blessed are. You know, John 10:10 quotes Jesus saying this idea of, "I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly." That somehow in all of this, in the meekness of Christ, in the humility, is the key. This is abundant life. This is where joy is. He says the verse before that says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy." Isn't that interesting? Thinking about spiritual warfare is what robs you of joy. What steals your joy? And he was asking that question. Where is the joy being stolen from you? Where is life being taken or killed? Those are the areas of our life to combat, to fight against. So this prayer, "God, let me know how much you love me," and then identifying these areas. And I'm just going to tell you, I wrote down 3 names. I'm not going to say who. None of them here. 3 names of people that have been past injuries that I think have robbed me of life. And I wrote them down in my journal and shut it and, you know, was kind of moving on. The guy hosting this is somebody who I feel like God has used in my life a couple times to show me the love of the Father. This person is totally oblivious to that fact, which is part of what makes it so good. But I had the opportunity to receive communion from him on Sunday. And as I looked into his eyes, I saw that fatherly love of God. And as I sat back in the pew, I felt the presence of God. And I'm not one of those who's like wired that way. I would say it's only the 3rd time it's happened to me. It felt a little different this time too. I think the presence of the Father as opposed to the Holy Spirit maybe, but who knows. But that tremendous sense of love. Here's where I'm going with this. As I came back home, I had encounters without any doing of my own with all 3 of the people on that list. all things I didn't arrange, and like one of them, somebody I hadn't seen in 12 years. And in each one of those cases, what I felt for those people was deep love, and what came out of it was deep forgiveness. And such a picture of why we need to not skip the cross. Because at the cross in all of this, my ego is just laid bare. I'm at this place of just simply being able to receive, where God is saying, this is how life works. And as we receive, as we abide, as we remain in that love, as we just simply receive that love, well, then those next verses, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You have something then to offer, something of true hope. And what is the texture of that? It's mercy and it's forgiveness. Is it in James where it says, mercy triumphs over justice? Right, that is the picture of the cross. One translation, I forget what, says, mercy mocks justice. This picture of the greater love, it's Stephen saying, Father, forgive them. This is the light yoke that we have the opportunity to bear. One more quote. How is the soul doctored by this lowliness of God? We've seen frequently that the twin moves of the sinful ego are to grasp and to hide. It is the hiding that is undone by God's ever more surprising hiddenness. No matter where the sinner conceals himself, God is there. No matter how cleverly the sinner dissembles, God can unmask him. God is lowly and humble enough to go into the dark and unsavory places in pursuit of the lost sheep. The hiding soul is the one that whispers to himself, I am unworthy of love. And it is the humble God who whispers back, not if I have sought you in your very unworthiness. Since there is no place to hide, the fearful sinner ought to simply relax and allow himself to be found. In a sense, the illusory and excessive humility of the sinner is undone by the authentic lowliness of God, by the divine condescension that effectively raises it up and heals it. If the proper response to the divine lordliness is obedience, the proper response to the divine humility is a surprised confidence, a rejoicing in the fact of being loved. Before we go into communion, let me just read these words from Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed in a bit with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen.